Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by praying together this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you that you send us your Son, Jesus Christ, as our rescuer, as our Savior, as our Lord, and that at his death, our wounds are healed. That he's the one who took care of our sins on the cross, and he's the one that you raised from the dead 3 days later. And now he's in pure life with you forever. And he's the head of the church. And we know whoever believes in your Son has eternal life. And we just want to just again this morning thank you for that. We praise you for who you are. We also thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit and your word. And this morning we are going to turn to your word again to be built up and challenged. And we just ask that the Holy Spirit would be guiding us and directing us through this whole service today. And as we leave and we encounter other people and give them a reason for the hope that we have. We also pray for the needs of the saints this morning, Father. There are so many who are going through very difficult times, Father. We just ask that you would provide, and we know you will, provide for them in every way and comfort them. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Just a few announcements as we get started today. I know many of you have been here during the month and know that we feature a different missionary organization every month. And this month we've been featuring Chosen People Ministries. Now, they're the folks that have a ministry to reach out to the Jewish people, both here and around the world. And they also help us. Churches, Christians, to also do the same thing. In this part of the country, we have a large Jewish population, so we will have opportunities to witness to Jewish people in our midst. So this is what they do on an organized basis, and we should pray for them and help them in any way that we possibly can. That's their website, www.chosenpeople.com. By the way, today is the last day of April, so that means that next Sunday we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper in the first Sunday of May. Also, I want to let you know, to get started preparing, the next book that we're going to be studying after James is Colossians. And so I would ask you to start reading it, all right? Read Colossians maybe two or three times a week. We'll probably be 3 or 4 weeks from now when we'll be done with James and start Colossians. So start reading it now so that you'll be familiar with it when we get started with that. By the way, if you would like to serve others by visiting people in the hospital or in the prison or in a rehab facility or people that are homebound, please let one of the elders know, myself, Jack, Steve, or Mark. We do have opportunities from time to time. We have one right now. And it would be useful to have the names of people that would be willing to do that. Obviously, I know that it wouldn't be automatic that they'd have to work out, and maybe you want to go to hospitals but not prisons and so forth. But we would like to start having a list so that we know who we can turn to that would be interested in that kind of work, that kind of service to others. So again, if you're interested in visiting people in the hospital and so forth, please let one of the elders know, myself, Mark, Jack, or Steve. All right, let's begin this morning. Last Sunday we talked about death, and there's different kinds of death, making us humble. And this week we're going to look at the other side of that. James, as we know, is a person who brings to our attention the problems and difficulties that we sometimes don't want to look at. He sees life from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets in particular, and the wisdom books. So, and the Old Testament, of course, speaks to the nation of Israel, the sons of Israel. And if you follow throughout the Bible, the people of Israel, and then the church, you'll start to notice something, namely that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, are God's earthly people. What do I mean by that? If you look at the promises of God to the nation of Israel, they're all here on earth, meaning the land promise that someday the nation of Israel will possess basically most of the Middle East. All right? That's a land promise for here on earth, that one of their descendants will sit on the throne of David. Well, David's throne is an earthly throne. And so forth. All the promises related to the prosperity. If you go through the prophets and you read the promises that will be delivered to Israel during what we call the millennial reign, they're all earthly. Jews are God's earthly people. By the way, I'll tell you another sign of that is the fact of how blessed they are in an earthly way, even now. I don't just mean financially, but I mean in every way, in terms of the professions that they have. You know, something like, I forget the statistic, but something like 30 or 40% of the Nobel Prize winners are Jewish. And they have less than 0.1% of the population of this earth. So that in every way you can see it, the Lord has established the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, as his earthly people. We're going to see today, however, that the church is something else. Church is not Israel. That, by the way, that distinction is absolutely critical for understanding your Bible. To make the distinction between the Jewish people and the church. Well, the Jewish people are God's earthly people. Guess what? The church, God's heavenly people, from start to finish. We're going to be in Colossians a little bit later today, where we're going to see exactly how complete our heavenliness, if I could put it that way, really is. That God deals with the church as his heavenly people. Our promises are all heavenly in nature. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing where? On earth? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right. Everything about us is heavenly in nature. We look to heaven for Christ to come back in the rapture. Everything about us is heavenly. So today we're going to look at, once again, James, because that's the book we're looking at. But we're then also going to transition to see what Paul and Jesus have to say, particularly Paul. And we're going to see how what James brings up as an issue for God's people, earthly and heavenly, we're going to see how Paul brings the perspective of heaven and the heavenly perspective for us, for the church, for the body of Christ. All right, last Sunday in James, we faced the fact that we have enemies that are at work to destroy us. And as we know, the enemies that are at work to destroy us are the flesh, the manifestation of sin in our bodies. By the way, that hasn't gone away because we're born again. We still are in these earthly bodies of corruption. And in these bodies, every one of us, Christians, has a manifestation of sin called the flesh. It's an enemy. It's probably the most persistent and ever-present enemy we have. We have others. But that's the most, that's the first one that comes at us, is our own flesh. What is that? You know, not like our fingers and our heart itself, but a manifestation of sin in our members. That's what the flesh is, a manifestation of sin. So that's an enemy. We saw about how the lust of the flesh can be very damaging in different ways, how James actually says when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, has its own way for a while, it leads to death. The second enemy we have, and we looked at this last Sunday, is the world. The world is not, cities necessarily, or it's not. The world is the thinking and mentality of the human race that wants to be independent of God and focus just on yourselves. You know, and that is, by the way, so pervasive. You see it everywhere. In the world, it's kind of, but the fact is that's mankind without Christ is selfish and wants to push God away. That's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1 when he said they knew who God was, but they pushed him away and they went after their own ways. Okay, that's mankind, and the world is that frame of reference, that system of thinking. It's organized. It's organized in many of the human institutions that are out there, organized rejection and betrayal of God. And then, of course, the one we think of is the devil. He's an enemy, of course. He's the source of all of this. And he also has the principalities and powers on his side as well. They're real. Book of Ephesians, it's those entities, principalities and powers that we come upon on the evil day, and we are told to put on the armor of God. And that's how we are victorious. What we're going to see today is that because of Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, we stand on the ground of victory already over these enemies. We stand. So all they can do is try to push us off the ground we already have, to get us to be worried and fearful and doubtful and so forth, to get us angry, to stimulate our flesh, and to be able to kind of think that God's not on our side, or to try to test things out, or to flirt with the world and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that we have greater power than anything that the world can throw at us. Jesus Christ said that John wrote it, but greater is He, the Holy Spirit, who's in you than he that's in the world. Devil, principalities, and powers. So this morning we're going to once again walk through James to see how he forces us to face these things. Then we're going to go to Paul to see the solution for us, God's heavenly people. So we're going to again begin today in James chapter 4, verse 1, where once again we're going to see how James brings these things up in a no-nonsense way, as is what he always does. We have resources from heaven to be victorious over our enemies, the flesh, the world, the devil. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. And you see, unfortunately, we humans, and Christians are no exception to this, we don't like looking at the fact that we have enemies, that we have problems, that we have conflicts and so forth, especially when it's about us. We don't want to really face the fact that we still have a manifestation of sin in our bodies. We'd rather not think about that, and I understand that. But what the Lord asks us to do is to say, look, I've given you victory already. You stand victorious over these things. Why would you be afraid to confront them now? I can understand why you'd be wanting to run away from them before you became a believer, before you were placed in union with Christ, before you had the Spirit inside. But now that you do, there's no reason to run away from any of these things. Let the Word of God point them out to us, and then also move into the solutions that the Lord has laid out in His Word. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to confront the reality and then see what God's solutions are. James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Can any of us say that we no longer engage in these things? That we have no quarrels with anybody, we have no conflicts, we never fight, we never say a bad, unkind thing to anybody. Everybody's our friend. Really? Come on. No, we have this. Well, what's the source of these things? Notice, the source is one of our enemies. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, the flesh. There's a manifestation of sin in the members of our body that wages war in this way. It's an enemy. It wants to destroy. What does it look like? Verse 2, you lust and do not have. That's that coveting that Paul talked about that the Ten Commandments prohibit. You lust, oh, I want that, I can't have it. What do? You commit murder. Well, hopefully we don't do that. But that's ultimately, if your desires are unchecked and you want something badly enough, you will, at least break the law to do it. Maybe you'll steal it, but you may even kill for it. People do that all the time. Unfortunately, you are envious, jealous of somebody else, and cannot obtain. You don't have the life they have. You may not have the house they have, or you wish they had their job. People on the work, this happens all the time. I don't know why they got the promotion. I should have gotten the promotion. So what do? You fight and quarrel. In the work world, you kind of get along with some of your co-conspirators, and you talk about it, and you cause trouble in the coffee room or whatever. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So many people go to God and say, man, I want a better job. Man, I want more money. I'm going to give it to people and be so gracious and all of that. But God knows better. He knows when that's really true. And we fall into a place like 2 Corinthians 9 where we realize that, yes, when we're living the life of giving, then the Lord will make sure our coffers are full. But when the truth of the matter is that we only want it for what we want, we want to spend it on ourselves, He may not give it to us for that reason. All right, so He says you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's the last thing God wants, He knows we have a manifestation of sin. Do you really think that He wants to give us more ability to to placate the lusts of our flesh. You really think he wants to do that? No, why? Because that leads us away from him. He doesn't want to do that. You adulteresses. By the way, when the word adultery comes up in the Bible, it usually doesn't mean a man cheating on a woman or a woman having a lover. It usually means God's people turning away from the Lord, from God towards the world, towards false idols. That's usually what the word adulteress means. And it means that here, really. Notice, you adulteresses, do you not know that, notice, friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That's an adulteress, meaning you turn to the world and you reject God. You're not, you know, you're not faithful to God, all right? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. Now, we live in the world. We can't avoid it. But being a friend of the world is something else entirely. Friends have the same mentality as one another. They see life the same way. When you start to see life the same way the world does, you're in trouble as a believer. You've made yourself an enemy of God. Strong words, but that's true. You've put yourself in the position of saying, I'm with the enemy of God, therefore I am an enemy of God in how I'm thinking and how I'm living right now. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? excuse me, I have a sign, cough into elbow. So I'm going to cough into my elbow. I felt pretty good. So the point here, though, in verse 6 is not that the Lord desires the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It has to do with our animal spirits. It has to do with the fact that we have a spirit that lusts to envy. All right? Please be sure that's a bad translation in verse 6. Not talking about, in 5 rather, not talking about the Holy Spirit. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, the Bible says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there we see why it is that we are going to be called in a moment to weep and mourn and be miserable. Because that's part of the process, squeezing out our pride and helping us to become more humble. Verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In the book of Ephesians, we're told to put on the full armor of God. We can only do that if we're submitting to God and his ways. If we're not, we're not going to put on the full armor from God, are we? No. So we have to submit to God's ways. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've seen before that double-minded is the major, if you wanted to sort of put a banner over the letter of James, it's that verse. Make yourself single-hearted, not double-minded. So much of James is talking about double-mindedness. You're a hearer of the word, but not a doer. Why? Because you're double-minded. See it? That's the major theme of the letter of James, is that we are double-minded and we need to become pure in heart. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. By the way, this is lifted right out of the Old Testament and placed here by James, because this is what God had to do to his people when they were rejecting him and when they were forgetting about the word of God and when they were flirting with other nations and they wanted powerful nations to protect them rather than the Lord. He said, it's time for you to be mourning and weeping about your situation right now. And James is saying the same thing to his Jewish Christian flock. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So, like James is asking us to do, when we face the facts that we have wrong desires in us, and we do, that the old man, you know, wants to, the old man is who we were before we came to Christ, wants to be a friend with the world. When we reflect what James said in chapter 1, that when we have these desires in our flesh and it conceives, we give into it, it does give birth to sin, that's what it's there for. And then when sin has its way long enough in our lives, it brings forth death. Maybe not physical death, but maybe another kind of death. A death of a relationship. A death related to our self-confidence. Many things happen when we indulge in sin long enough. There will be a death. There will be an end. There will be a profound separation in our lives that we will mourn and we will be miserable about. And you see, that's the only sane response to understanding that We have wrong desires, that when we give into our lust, it does give birth to sin, and when sin has its way long enough, it brings forth death. Mourning is the only sane response to that. Our laughter, see, this is human nature. When we separate ourselves in practice from the ways of the Lord, and we're living in the world says, hey, you know what? Laughter. Just laugh at your predicament. Laugh at everything, you know? But that's not always the answer to life. And sometimes if we're laughing for the wrong reasons, it's because we're ignoring what the Word of God wants to bring to our attention. So there's nothing wrong with laughing, but there is everything wrong with laughter when you're in that situation. When you're saying, I don't want to live the life God wants for me. I'm going to go my own way, and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. All right? No. And what the Lord wants, now this may seem a little harsh, He wants you to stop laughing and turn to mourning. Yeah, we have it with people who are laughing at an inappropriate time. That somebody just, you know, had an accident. Or there's somebody who's like has a handicap. And people laugh. Ha! Look at that person. Or somebody tells a terrible joke about somebody in their presence and people start laughing at the person. Laughter isn't always good, you see. And there's a time when we need to be mourning, like Ecclesiastes says. And no more is that true in a greater degree than when the issue is what we are enemies that are on the prowl and are doing damage. Our laughter turns into mourning when we realize something, that the wages of sin, as Paul writes, is death. The wages of sin is death. But if you know Romans, in fact, turn to Romans 6:23. So see, James brings us to that point of saying, your laughter needs to turn into mourning. You do know that when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin has its way long enough, it leads to death. All of that is true. All of that describes the predicament of being human. But remember, we're God's heavenly people. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been placed into Christ. And you see, these stark realities of life are never the final picture when it comes to a believer who's in union with Christ. And that's why Romans 6:23 doesn't end with the wages of sin is death, does it? There's that great little three-letter word. What is it? But. Yeah, one of the greatest buts in the Bible. The wages of sin is death, but what? Free gift. What does that mean? It means that human beings of ourselves, we are the people in ourselves, you know, before we came to Christ and still in the lust of our flesh, we don't deserve anything except death, you know, for that part of us, the old man. However, God decided to freely give us a gift that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve. He said, I don't want them to remain in death. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. You see, but here's the thing to understand. It's like the best thing for us in view of our enemies, including our own flesh, is to mourn and become humble. Because when we're in that position, we start to really understand the magnificence of what God has done for us. How magnificent grace really is. Meaning that God came on the scene with the people who had nothing going for them. You know, and came into those people and said, here you go. It's like in the Old Testament. When did the Lord institute the sacrifices and the tabernacle? You know when? After Moses had gone up and the people were saying, oh, Moses is away. Good grief, that's good, because man, he's tough. And they took Aaron and said, we can manipulate Aaron over here. You know what we're going to do, Aaron? We're going to get that gold, but by the way, God was saving to build the tabernacle, and we're going to melt it down. We're going to have a party, eat, drink, and be merry. We're going to make this golden calf, and we're going to worship it. Won't it be fun to be in rebellion against God? You know, we're tired of being obedient. It was then that the Lord said, I will freely have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's how God is. We have to come sometimes to realization of who we are in our flesh. how like Paul says, there's nothing good there. And we got to feel that, if I could put it that way. We've got to come face to face with that and mourn the fact of what we are without Christ. Because it's only then, and we get to that humble place, then we can really appreciate what God has done for us. The wages of sin is death, but that is not the end. Not the end. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, which he gives to the dead ones. I want you to think about that. Today is a day for understanding the implications of the fact that we've died. That when Christ died on the cross, we died with him, the Bible says. And to understand why did that have to happen? Because nothing good dwells in us. And the process of life as a Christian is to line up with the verdict at the cross. To understand why it was that Christ had to die. Understand why it was that we had to die with him. To understand the truth that nothing good dwells in us. We have to come to that. We certainly didn't understand that when we heard the gospel. Nor should we. The gospel is the good news that Jesus took care of our sins, and by believing in him, we have eternal life. But then the maturity as a Christian now starts to more and more understand why he had to do that. And this is part of that. Ooh, you know, the only problem with coughing in your what is this, elbow? That all the noise reverberates back. See, if I just cough out there, the noise just goes away. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he wants to give it to the people that know they don't deserve a thing. Isn't that something? Because that's the truth. You see, when we're laughing, we don't get the truth. The truth is that we got nothing going for us except Christ. And when we see that, we really live. We live victoriously. Why? Because we live in Christ now. We don't worry about... You know, as long as we're trying to make ourselves better and think there's something good in us, let me tell you, that's a miserable life because we're always thinking, we're always trying to fix ourselves. And yet we can't. And that's a very frustrating, depressing place to be, actually. It's much better to realize, okay, like Paul said, the law came alive and I died. I realized that I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do about it in my flesh. And I understand why Christ had to go to the cross. I'm going to pay no attention to the flesh and I'm going to live in the life of the Spirit. And I'm going to live the life of Christ. And when I live the life of Christ, it's amazing. See, that's what he wants us to get to. All right? So what does the Lord say, therefore? What does the Lord Jesus say about those who mourn and weep? Well, he says things like this. Blessed are those who mourn. And I don't know about you, but I used to think that there were just different categories of people. That certain people were called to mourn all the time. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, look, it's a good thing when you mourn about the right things. And it's only after you do that, you're honest about that, that you'll be able to receive the comfort from God about these things. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He says to those who hunger now, and we saw this last week in Luke. This is the passage. I'm just going to read it. You can go there if you want. He says, blessed are you who hunger now. You'll be satisfied. You know, it's true. It's only when our situation in life produces a hunger for a truth that's in God's Word. In other words, it's no longer academic. I need that now. I need what perhaps Ephesians 3 is telling me. I need it. I need to know that my God is the God that raises the dead. I need to know that. It's when we have a hunger that the Word of God truly satisfies. He says that, and then he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh, but you'll be laughing for the right reasons. You'll be laughing because you have the victory over your enemies. So after we mourn, we're comforted. After we weep, there'll be a time for laughing. And what James comes along and says is, let me show you the path. How do I go from weeping to laughing? It's real simple. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's amazing, when you get humble about yourself, you're going to start laughing at yourself. How foolish I was to really think that I could ever conquer this area of weakness in my flesh by myself. Ha! What a fool I was. You know what I'm saying? So God gives grace to the humble, and then we're comforted, and we can laugh once again. You see, the fact is that when we come to these situations that James brings us to, about the fact that the way we are without Christ and the way the world is And the motivation of the devil and the principalities and powers is to bring us to death. When we see that clearly, we can't help but have our pride get knocked down in those situations. That's why, I don't know about you, but I rarely I'll use the word pride anymore. Because the Bible is so negative on it, you know. I'm proud of this. Watch out. You know, when you say, I'm so proud of something, all right, be careful. Look at it and make sure that it's not this pride. That it's not, you're not taking pride in something of the flesh or of the world, you know. I don't really know. Well, Paul says it. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, that's the only thing we should have pride in. Not about ourselves, not about the world, nothing about that, but only about Christ. But our pride gets knocked down when we come face to face with our death. And then, after we mourn for a season, and that leads to humility. All right? Understand this process. Why? Because the natural thing that's going to happen when you come face to face with death and you're mourning, there's going to be a lot of pressure for you to think that's the end. That's the nature of mourning. That's the nature of depression, of sadness. It always wants to fall in on top of you and make you think that's the end. But it's not the end for a Christian. It's just a way, it's a stage along the way. It's a part of the path. And then what happens next is, see, mourning is there to lead us to humility. We find that we're more humble in our hearts, and that gives us a new appreciation for the grace of God, which is where God wants us to be. When we arrive at a place where our heart is more humble, we're finally ready to simply embrace the good things that God has freely given us in His grace and recognize how good they are. And that we didn't deserve them at all, but we got them anyway. Wasn't that something? Like, I don't know, but I always think of grandparents versus parents when I think about grace. This is what I mean. As parents, we want to train our kids, and we want to give them rewards when they do something that we want. Isn't that true? If you get all A's, I'll give you $100, for example. Now, we do that a lot as parents, and I'm not, you know, I get it. But isn't it great when you were a kid, when you kind of got out of that system when your grandparents came? I don't know if you had this experience, but I had it over and over again when my grandfather would go, hey, come here, and he'd slip me some money. For no reason. You know, grace is great. Grace rocks, I guess is what I'm trying to say. You know why? Because there's no pressure. Freely given. No strings. Nothing I got to do. Wow, that feels good. Well, that's our God in everything in life. And the problem is that when we're still proud, when we still want to think we're going to deserve something, when we think we can improve ourselves, we really can't appreciate grace. It's only when we get humble that we can. When we get humble, you know, we realize that God is all-powerful. God does bring life out of death. Well, I can't even begin to understand, never mind do. We begin to appreciate God for who He is and appreciate who we are without Him, namely that we're weak. That we're weak. And when we see that God's all-powerful and we're weak, you know what we start to do? We start to forget about the idea of ourselves defeating our enemies, and we let God do it instead. We let God's power deal with our enemies. Let God's power deal with the lusts of the flesh. Let God's power deal with the world and when it tries to impinge and tempt us. Let God's power deal with the principalities and powers. And it's all in the Word of God, Galatians. The Spirit wars against the flesh. That's what it says. Never says, I do. I lay it aside, but I don't fight it. The Spirit battles against the flesh. I let God's power deal with my enemy, the flesh. The Bible says that Jesus has overcome the world. So we don't have to. See? God's power has done it. Not only that, but the armor of God is what sends the principalities and powers packing. Not you, not me. You see? But the humility, when we get humble, we no longer think. That's why I never understood this, and I don't like it when people think that they're going to stand up and fight the devil. You hear that all the time. I'm going to fight the devil. No, you're not. There's no way. Believe me, if you try to get even in a shouting match with him or an argument with him, he's going to twist you like a pretzel in about 2 minutes. That's not what the Bible never says we're supposed to do battle against them. Never. What it does say is put on the armor of God so that you may just stand firm in the evil day. Just stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. So that, but it takes humility to realize that, no, I'm not going to go with this idea that I can fight him and I'm going to just submit to God's way, which is I'm going to put on the armor now. I've already put on the belt of truth, hopefully, by learning God's word. I've already got the breastplate of righteousness because my Father's declared me that. All right, I've shod my feet with the gospel of peace. I understand the good news. Then when the evil day comes, I'm ready. And then what I have to do then is remember the last three things that I got to do. Right? I got to put on the helmet of what? Salvation. What does that mean? It just means that I protect my head, my thinking, by the fact that I am born again, that I have eternal life, that God has declared me righteous, that the blood of Christ has dealt with my sins, and now my head is clear. And then what do? The shield of faith. I realize that what Paul says is true in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, and no longer do I live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. It's a declaration that it's the Son of God who's going to be on the scene to protect me now. And then the sword, which is what? God's word. God's word is the thing that cuts through the lies and the attacks and the fear and the depression and despair that the enemies want to bring on the evil day. But you say, no. There's no condemnation for I am in Christ Jesus. You go to the word of God. No, I'm not going to think about all the things you're trying to bring up about my past. I'm going to think about whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Can you see how the word of God is a sword? But you see, it takes humility to say, not to stand there and I'm going to do this, I'm going to figure it out. No, I'm going to turn to the Lord and submit to the things He has said will work. The armor of God. Power of God. When we see how weak we are, we're ready to let the power of the Lord deal with our enemies. It's when we're humbled that we're ready to walk by means of the Spirit. And we know then that we need to submit to God's ways, putting on the full armor of God in the evil day. So it's when we mourn and we weep that we then become humble, and then it's time for the Lord to exalt us by His power. Now, I want to remind you of something that I've mentioned a lot, and I think it's really important to understand this principle. That James sees the life of God's people through the lens of the Old Testament. See, the reason this is important is because this affects your whole reading of the letter. James looks at the life of God's people through the lens of the Old Testament. So much of what he writes is lifted right out of the Old Testament. Or the teachings of Jesus, when in the Gospel of Matthew, early in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is coming as the coming King, the Messiah, to lead the people into the kingdom, which totally an Old Testament. If you want to understand the kingdom in its details, you got to go to the prophets. You got to go to the end. You know, mostly go to the end of Isaiah and read about it. See, and Jesus is actually in the Gospel of Matthew, preparing his people, in the human sense, giving them an opportunity to accept him as their king. If that had happened at that time, they would have been brought through the difficulties of the tribulation, because that's in the Old Testament too, but then into the kingdom. So Jesus in the early part of Matthew is also looking at it from an Old Testament perspective. And we've seen already that James is just doing that. He's bringing in Jesus in the early part of Matthew, and he's bringing in the Old Testament, the wisdom and prophets. And that's important. Why? Because he's seeing things primarily in terms of God, how he deals with the earthly people. Yes, they're believers in Christ, but this is an early stage before Paul comes on the scene and reveals the mystery that belongs only to the church age. Okay, this is before that. So we need to understand. It's kind of hard to put this together, but it's so important to understand James and not get off track. So again, just to reinforce this, James speaks through the lens of the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks to the sons of Israel, God's earthly people. But who are we? God's, heavenly people. Where do we learn about how to be God's heavenly people? This is important. We don't learn it from James. We don't learn it from the Gospels. We learn it from the letters of Paul. It's he who, and he says this in Romans, he says this in Ephesians, he says it in Colossians, he says it in Galatians, he says it over and over again. I received a revelation, not from man. This has been held back as a mystery for ages and generations, and now in Paul's teaching being revealed. What's he revealing? Who we are as God's heavenly people and how we're to live as God's heavenly people. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We'll see something here that James never tells his flock because he didn't know about it yet. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We are God's heavenly people. We're members of the body of Christ. In Ephesians, we realize that we've been saved by grace, but we also realize that God has given us life. He's raised us up with Christ and seated us where? On the throne of David on earth? No, in the heavenly places with Christ, the right hand of the Father. We're heavenly people from start to finish. From the moment we're saved, we're raised up and placed seated with Christ in the heavens. That's where we begin our life as a Christian, in the heavens. And we never leave. Now, of course, that's hard to understand because people will get weird and try to think that maybe we can go up there physically and hang out with Jesus now. This is why I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives me. And the life I live now, I live by faith. In other words, it's only faith that sees us up there with him. It's certainly not our physical eyes that see it. It's certainly not what people tell us about ourselves. People won't tell us that we're a heavenly people. They won't. They'll try to drag us down and say, you Christians, you're just like us. You're as earthly as we are, in other words. No, we're not. We've died, and our life is hidden with Christ. That's what we see in Colossians. Notice Colossians 3:1. Notice what it tells us about ourselves. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and you have if you're a believer in Christ, keep seeking the things on earth. Is that what it says? No. Keep seeking the things above. Why? That's where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. This could not be said to the Jews. They are told to keep their eyes on the things of earth. Everything about it, even when Jesus talks about what's going to happen during the tribulation period in the Gospels, he says, keep your mind on the things of earth. You know, when these things happen on earth, flee to the mountains. You see it? It's not said to the Jewish people. It's said to the believers to whom have been revealed the mystery of what it means to be a believer in Christ and to be put in Christ. Notice, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? So important to understand why. For you have died. See, can a dead man set his mind on the things of earth? Can he come out of that, you know, tomb and go to the bank and get some money? No. Can he go to the casino and gamble that money away? No. You see how, can he go start a business? And go, you know, and make money for a year and come back? If he's in the grave? No. You have died. Now, you haven't died physically. But in terms of what matters, in terms of what your real life is about now, you and your old life have died. The life where you were earthly is no more, in other words. You've died. And it doesn't stop there. What? And your life, you still have a life, even though you've died. But where is it? Hidden. Hidden with Christ in God. Where's Christ? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's why, you know, I never understood this, but every time I go to a Catholic church and I see Christ still on the cross, you know they do that in Catholic churches? They put him up on the cross still. What a lie. Now, don't get me wrong, he did die for us. But that's not where he is. He is alive and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we are too in all that matters. You see it? We've died, okay? And our life is hidden. It's hidden. Now, if something is hidden, how are you going to live according to it? Not with your physical eyes. Eye has not seen what's hidden. Ear is not heard, nor is it the faith. You gotta live this life through faith. It's the only way to do it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then when Christ is revealed, who is our life, then we'll also be revealed with him in glory. You have died. Let that sink in this morning. Let it penetrate your heart this morning and every morning. You have died. It's humbling in and of itself, isn't it? You know, God's verdict on everything about me before I believed in Christ is that it's not worth anything but dying. That's humbling. You know, but Paul said the same thing. You know, he said, hey, let me tell you about me in the flesh, right? I was born into the right tribe. I was circumcised at 8 days. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a fantastic Jew. I knew the law inside and out, all right? And then he says, that's worthless. That's nothing. That's what you have died means. That we don't bring anything to this party. Everything comes from the Lord. You've died and your life is hidden. But see, that leads to something gracious and wonderful. What is it? Because your life now, you have one still, and it is hidden, but where is it? Your life is with Christ at the right hand of God. Do you know how powerful that is? Do you know how wonderful that is? You see, what the Lord has done for us is said, my children are so precious to me. They may have to live on earth right now, but I've taken their life and put it up in a place where nothing can ever touch it or harm it. It's up with me in the heavenly places. Now, this is true, but my heavenly people are going to live by faith. And they're going to believe that, and they're going to live according to that, and they're not going to fall prey to the enemies. Because that's what I've done for them. In other words, our life now is a heavenly life. Right now. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. This world has nothing for you as a believer, any more than a bank account is of any use to a corpse in the grave. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that who we were, okay, has nothing to boast about. The only thing that we can boast about is in the cross of Jesus Christ, who put an end through death to who we were. Why? Why would it be only the cross? Notice what he says. Through which the whole world has been crucified to me. It's as if the whole world were on the cross. Think about what that means. All the temptations, you can see them on the cross, in the place of death. All the lusts of your flesh. You know, people wonder. It's so messed up. But I'll give you one example. Homosexuality. Okay? I think that most people at some point in their life have had an urge in some kind of way, an attraction for somebody of the same gender. That's not unusual at all. But see, there are a lot of people who are lying to you and they say, you know what? If you have that, you are plunked into this category forever and there's nothing you can do about it. But that's simply a lust of the flesh, gang. And what Christians can do is take a look at that and say, yeah, I see that there, but it's in the place of death. All the lusts of the flesh are. I'm about to get angry, but I'm going to see my anger on the cross and realize that I'm dead to it. I'm dead to that. And this is what God wants us to do because we live a life of faith. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, the world has nothing for me. I have nothing for the world. In the same way, the world looks at us as believers in Christ and says, there's nothing there. No longer anything there because they've died with Christ on the cross. Please, let's continue with verse 5, Colossians 3. Therefore what? Since we've died and our life is hidden with Christ, what's the next word? Consider. That's a word of faith. See it? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. To what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These are all things that are lusts of the flesh that we are to see as put up there on the cross with Christ. My immorality was put on the cross with Christ. My impurity put on the cross with Christ. My passion, my anger, my evil desire, my greed, it all died in God's eyes on the cross. And I want my eyes to be like God's eyes. I want to see life as He sees it. Why? I'm up there with Him. I ought to see life as He sees it. I ought to be looking down and through His eyes and seeing all these things and the fact that I'm dead. Because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sins of disobedience. What's that talking about? Unbelievers. And this is very humbling, and that's not the right word, but there will be a day when the wrath of God will come upon the unbelievers. Sobering. And in them you also once walked, all of us. When you were living in them, we actually lived in these things, in immorality, impurity, all of us, greed. But now also, put them all aside. We can, because of the cross. Put your anger aside. Put your wrath aside. Put your malice aside. Put your slander aside. Put the abusive speech from your mouth aside. Don't lie to anybody, because you have laid aside the old man with its evil practices. He's up on the cross anyway. And you have put on the new, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, Christ. And in that renewal, we're all the same. Christ is all and in all. And then we're told to put on a heart of compassion, put on love, and let the word of Christ richly dwell in us. Why? Because we're heavenly now. And these are the things of heaven, compassion and kindness and forgiving each other and love. And the way in which we stay in touch with our life in heaven is this, by the word of God. And notice, letting it richly, notice in verse 16, that we have it richly dwell in us. What do you think about that? And just be honest. Does the word of God richly dwell in your heart? How do you know? Put it this way. If Shakespeare's plays richly dwell in your heart, how do you know? You think about them, you can recite them, you tell other people about them, right? How did you get that way? Did you get that way, how some people treat the Bible? I'm in a jam, so I'm going to go to one page that I'm not going to look at. Then Daniel was brought before the king. I'm going to see the president tomorrow. This is the word of the Lord. Of course not. Imagine if you read Shakespeare that way. Would it be richly dwelling in you? No. How do you get that way? By putting your nose in it every day. That's how. You let it richly dwell in you. It's like if you had a garden and you only watered it once a week in the droughts of early spring in Florida, how would that garden be? Not so good, right? Why? Because it's not richly dwelling in the water. Not at all. It gets starved for it, right? Well, it's the same thing for us. The only way the Word of God is going to richly dwell in us is if we spend time with it and cherish it and nurture our desire for it. Let the Word of God richly dwell in you. Here's the bottom line. We face the same enemies as the people to whom James wrote did. Same ones, they haven't changed, have they? Has the flesh changed in thousands of years? No. Same human nature. Has the world changed? A lot of people think it has. Let me tell you something. The world hasn't changed. Not at all. Oh, we got new technology. You know, we have a way to be in touch with the world 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We're reading a book and the ding goes off and we got to stop reading and find out who texted them or what meme has come on the scene that I have to look at now rather than talk to this person I haven't seen in 5 years. We have that. We have technology. But the world, its essence hasn't changed. And of course, principalities and powers haven't changed. What's changed? God has changed us. That's what's changed. You see, we face the same enemies, but where are we now? We have died. See, the thing about the enemies is that they're operating here in an earthly way, right? The flesh is earthly. The world is earthly. Principalities and powers aren't, but they're trying to destroy us here on earth. So we face our enemies in a new way. Colossians 3. Heavenly vantage point with heavenly resources. That's new. That's what God has done for us. And so, and that's exciting. It's really exciting. And not only is that true, but we also stand on the rock of Jesus Christ and we can see with the eyes of faith all the heavenly resources that we have and realize this, and this is so, so important. And this is what's in the book of Colossians 2 also. Christ has gained the victory for us over all our enemies. That's where we should, when we start our day, that's where we should start it. I know I'm going to face my enemies today. But I know already that I'm in Christ and I know He's defeated them all. And how I get in contact with that victory is by simply believing it, considering it again. And how do I help myself to do that? By letting the Word of God richly dwell in me. You know, it's like, I've given this example before, but there's this movie, I forget what it's called. I'm bad about those things, but it's a bunch of people in World War II that were in the brink. They were all like court marshals and stuff, and their last chance, they said, well, you know, we think that these guys, a lot of them, we got a mission to like blow up this place where all the German officers are going to be having a party. We think most of them are going to die. But we want to give them a chance to once again prove themselves as patriots. I forget the name of the movie. What is it? Dirty Dozen. Now, in order for them to be victorious against their enemy, they had to carry out the plan exactly. Can you imagine looking at the plan once and then going off on your way? How much of it would you remember? Almost none of it. But what they did instead was they came up with like songs that they would sing to each other each step of the plan, and they would go over it again and again and again. That's why we're supposed to be teaching one another in songs and hymns, spiritual songs. That's how we remember, right? Sometimes when I get mixed up about something, I'll just remember a song. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? Saved and sanctified, yeah. Or what's that one where anyway, songs help you, right? But the point is that you have to help yourself get in touch with the victory. And that's by, again, studying the Word of God, seeing what it says about you, just getting those 50 things that are true about you now, that God loves you like crazy and that there's no condemnation. It's how we get victory over our enemies. He's got it all victorious over it. Sin, death, the flesh. He's victorious over all of this, the world and the principalities and powers. And running out of time, but I want to put the scriptures up. I'm going to read them. You can write them down. You can go to them if you're really fast. Okay, but we're going to go through this in the next 3 minutes. The celebration of the victory that Christ has already won for us. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. Notice when it happened. When you were dead. Isn't that something? God said, I'm going to take care of all this through my Son. You just play dead. Basically, right? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us what? All our transgressions. What has God done? Forgiven us all our transgressions. Did I just make that up? Or is it in your Bible? Okay, good. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, the law, which was consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way. There's no more decree that's hostile against us. He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And when he'd done that, what happened? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Already had the victory. So the rulers and the authorities are disarmed. You get it? So when they are on the evil day, you're armed with the armor of God. They're not. Because of Christ gaining the victory. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Already had the victory over the principalities and powers. John 16, 33. These things Jesus says, I've spoken to you. I'm going to go quick, so you may not be able to get to all of these. These things, you can write them down and go back to them. That's the point. Yes, you'll hear them today once. But you need to have them dwell richly in your heart. You need to go back to these passages again and again and remind yourself it is true. Christ has gained the victory over the principalities and powers. They are disarmed. And when I put on the armor of God, I'm armed. And being armed is better than being disarmed. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me, Christ says, you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. That's the enemy. But take courage. I have overcome the world. He's victorious over the whole world. That system of thinking that's against God. Romans 5:20-21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Victory. So that as sin reigned in death, sin and death, even so grace would reign all the way through righteousness, breastplate of righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has gained the victory over sin and death, and his victory in grace will reign all the way to eternal life. That's a complete victory over sin and death itself. Romans 8, told you I was going quickly. Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, oh, I love this passage. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, or the governing power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. My life is hidden with Christ in heavenly places. The life I live now, I live by faith. The power, the governing power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you and I free from the governing power of sin and death. Because God sent his only Son as an offering for sin. And in that moment, condemned sin in the flesh. We have victory over it through the Spirit. And then finally, and you can turn to this one. I love this one. I love them all. You know how it is. My favorite Bible verse is the one we're on. Whatever that might be, right? 1 Corinthians 15. This is where we'll close. Because there will be a day when we'll see all this. We already did. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we'll be revealed with him in glory. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:51. It's a long chapter, isn't it? Yeah. All the way to 58. Behold, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. Anytime you see the word mystery, it means this was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed now. By the way, for people who say doubt the rapture, and they say it's all talking about the second coming, was the second coming revealed in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. But this, what Paul's about to say, is what? A mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, these bodies of corruption, must put on the imperishable resurrection body, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this happens, when the perishable body will put on the imperishable, when this mortality will be immortal, then will come about the same. That is written what? Death itself is swallowed up in victory. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Little fish, bigger fish. You ever see that thing? This little fish gets eaten by the bigger fish. This gets eaten by the bigger fish. So whoever eats the other one is bigger and more powerful and lives when the other one dies. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory now? Oh, death, where's your sting now? You see, the sting of death is sin, but Christ died to sin at the cross. God the Father condemned sin, Romans chapter 8. The power of sin is the law, but we're dead to the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We've been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice at the end, this is how we'll leave today. This is a great place to leave. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Hold your ground in who you are and the victory that God Christ has gained for you. Stand on the rock. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing. How do you know? By letting the word of God richly dwell in you. Knowing that your toil is not in vain with the Lord. Okay. Just want to say one other thing, which is, this is next. Rich Man, Poor Man. If you're old like me, you remember when there was a series called that. Rich man, poor man. We're going to take a look at what James has to say about this subject when we get together next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you that we have the victory in Christ, that we will never boast in anything about our flesh, but only in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to us. It's like dead to us. And we to the world, we're dead to the world. And we just know that one day this victory will be glorious when Jesus Christ comes for us. But in the meantime, we're going to be steadfast. We're going to be immovable. And the way we do that is by letting the Word of God richly dwell in us so that you establish us in these facts. And we just ask, Father, for the motivation, for the ability, for the Holy Spirit to just nudge us when we really need to spend time in your Word. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, we're going to next get together this Thursday, May 4th. It's May. At 7, it's our Bible study night. It's also our prayer night. It's when we gather together to pray. Well, and those things are important. You see, one of the reasons why I'm emphasizing reading Colossians is because we've learned that that's really important in Thursday Bible study, that you should read a book over and over again. We're studying Galatians, all right? And if you don't know about Galatians, please come, or even if you do, please come on Thursdays. If you're on the internet, you can join us on Skype. We make that available. You just have to contact, send an email to info. Is that okay? Info, I-N-F-O, at lbible.org. I know you know lbible if you're on the internet because that's how you get to us. So just send an email at info at lbible.org. All right, let's close in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you for everything that you've given us. We thank you for the truth that sets us free, the gospel. As we leave and you bring people into our path that need to hear the good news, help us to be bold like Paul prayed that he would be, and help us to give them the good news and give them a reason for the hope that we have. We ask this in Christ's name now by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy this day.
In my wrestling